Our scripture reading is in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world.
Let's pray. Father, when our works reproach us, we turn to your works. And they delight us, and they encourage us, and they give us the strength to wait on you. And the eagerness that goes along with true waiting. Lord, this passage you've given us is a treasure that is beyond words. These two little verses in 1 John, oh Lord, if it weren't for the truth in these verses, we would be absolutely undone. We would be without any hope of any kind. We would be without any blessing of any kind. There wouldn't be special grace. There wouldn't be general grace. There wouldn't be any hope. There wouldn't be any goodness. There would be only hell. If it weren't for the truth of these two verses. Lord, I pray that you would enable us this morning to grasp it. It's the same old story that we have heard all our lives as Christians. And there's nothing really new here in this sermon. And yet, Lord, I feel that this sermon is almost cheapens the passage because it just scratches the surface and it doesn't get anywhere near the depths of the wonders of the truth. Lord, I need help. We need your Spirit to come and do that part. To make it so this sermon isn't just words that fall to the ground, Lord, but they're conveyors, they're messengers. My words, let them be messengers of your truth. Let them be carriers and bearers of grace from your word that will penetrate the minds and then the hearts of everyone here and transform us and delight us in your grace. Dear Lord, please help us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Sigmund Freud taught that guilt is a sickness that drives you to self-sabotage. Your unconscious feels the need to be punished for whatever you feel guilty about. So you sabotage your life without realizing it. You seek out a bad marriage or a business crisis or some physical injury or whatever so that you get the punishment that's coming to you. And like so many of Freud's wrong ideas, that concept of guilt feelings as a sickness that needs to be cured has made its way into the public belief of our time. For many counselors, guilt is seen as an enemy that we must fight. And usually the method of fighting is either some sort of attempt to convince the person that you're really not all that bad, or to just prescribe a tranquilizer or some other drug to help them cope with their painful feelings. On the other extreme are certain religious people who think that making people feel guilty, as guilty as possible, is what ministry is all about. And there are some preachers who seem to think, they just seem to take delight in making everybody feel bad, like that's their only job. They never offer solutions, they don't give hope, they don't labor for anybody's joy, they just try to make everybody feel as rotten as possible about their lives. And some people have come out of churches like that thinking that's pretty much all there is to Christianity, just guilt. So, what does the Bible say about guilt? Well, how should we think about it? Is it a disease? Is it an enemy that we need to fight against? Is it something that you need to use as a tool to punish yourself, to get you so that you won't sin as much? And what should you do when guilt feelings just won't go away? You confess your sin, and even after you've repented, you've asked forgiveness and made things right to the best of your ability, still you're racked with guilt feelings. What should you do? We're studying a passage of Scripture that addresses directly the issue of guilt in a very helpful and very wonderful way. And before we jump back into it, I should probably explain something a little bit more that I mentioned just in passing last week, and that is the difference between guilt and guilt feelings. This is something you need to understand anytime you think about guilt. And our culture mixes them together, and I don't think they understand the difference most of the time. Guilt is a state of being. You either are guilty or you are not guilty. If you did something wrong, if you've actually done something wrong and are actually culpable before God for that thing and deserving of some negative consequence from God, then you are guilty regardless of how you feel. It's possible to have guilt and with no guilt feelings, right? It's also possible to have guilt feelings with no actual guilt. You can feel guilty for something and you're not even responsible for it. You don't even have any actual guilt, and yet you feel guilty. So you got guilt feelings, you got guilt, two separate things, and they don't always necessarily go together. The ideal would be for your feelings to always match reality, right? Not only with guilt, but with everything. That's the ideal, for feelings to match reality. So if you're not guilty, you should not have guilt feelings. Although I don't want to make you feel guilty about having them if you have them and you shouldn't have them, but I'm just telling you, you shouldn't have them if you're not guilty. And if you are guilty, you should have guilt feelings and have them until the actual guilt is eliminated. One of the great curses of life is the problem of having guilt without guilt feelings. That's not a good thing. If you have guilt and you don't feel bad, that's not a good thing. It's like losing the sensation in your hands so that you can't feel pain. You do that, you will destroy your hands with injury. Pain is a very, very important and precious gift, both physically and spiritually. We need it to keep from destroying ourselves. When you sin, there are some negative things that you should feel. 2 Corinthians 7 says that we are not to have worldly sorrow, but we are to have godly sorrow. And so while the world is gulping down handfuls of Prozac, whatever they do to get rid of their guilt feelings, God is saying things like James 4:9, grieve, mourn, and wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. That's not a popular message. You know, I mean, if we placed an ad in the newspaper advertising a sermon series on James 4 titled How to Feel More Guilty, or Five Easy Steps to Attaining Grief and Gloom, I don't think we'd be overrun with visitors that day. Because this world's motto is basically, blessed are those who avoid sadness and pain at any cost. But Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When you sin, you should mourn. You should feel sadness for having dishonored God's name and grief for having offended Him. Now, that's not to say that sorrow and grief should be the dominating factor of your life. It should not. Not at all. Just the opposite. Joy should dominate our lives. Deep, rich, moving, song-producing joy that's bigger than any sorrow, even the sorrow of our sin. But to get that kind of joy, it can only come through the cleansing that happens in the process of restoration to God that is the result of proper grief. And John says that kind of restoration comes through confession. Part of true confession, as we saw last week, is contrition and sorrow over our sin. The penitent tax collector, and not the Pharisee, was the one who went away justified. The one who said, have mercy on me, a sinner. And who wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. So step one in dealing with our sin is repentance. Confess your sins, come back into the light. We understand here, right, that the solution to sin is always loving God, right? It's always love for God. And the first step in loving God is to come to Him. If you've turned away, that means turning back and coming back to Him into the light. That's repentance. So that's step one. We covered that last week. What's the solution to sin? Step one, repentance. Come to God. Okay? Now let's take a look at step two as we get into chapter two of 1 John here. Step two in defeating sin in your life comes in verse 1. John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So, one of the solutions to the problem of sin in your life is sin less. Okay? Make an effort to sin less. You say, well, isn't that kind of obvious? John really needs to write that? Well, It's not necessarily obvious. It doesn't go without saying. There are a lot of teachers who see the emphasis in Scripture and in the Gospel on forgiveness, and they assume that that's all that matters in the Christian life. Just focus on grace and forgiveness. They say, don't be worried about exerting yourself towards fighting against sin. Don't exert yourself towards trying to become more righteous. Just learn how to accept forgiveness. They say, you can't defeat your sin with your own strength, and they define any effort you put forth as your own strength, and so don't even put forth effort, as though God never exerted His power through our effort. That is a terrible misunderstanding of the way God works. He does exert His infinite power through our efforts. Colossians 1:29, to this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. So relying on the power of God is not at all opposed to exerting effort on your part. We need to work hard in this fight against sin in our lives. It's a battle. It's warfare. It's hard work. You beat your body and make your slave. It's self-discipline. It's like an athlete. 2 Peter 1:5, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and goodness knowledge and so on. 2 Peter 3:14, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with Him. It requires effort. So understanding and learning to delight in forgiveness of sin is a very important aspect of the Christian life, very important thing that we need to do. But it's not the only thing that we need to do. John is also interested not only in the problem of your past sin, but in preventing sin. And Jesus is also concerned about that. Jesus did not die, and I don't know if everybody understands this, but Jesus did not die just to pay for our sins. He also died to prevent us from sinning, to reduce the amount of sin we commit. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. He died not just to pay for our sins, but He also died to create this group of people that are eager to do good and who can say no to ungodliness and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So the next time you're tempted with a sin, you're tempted to sin, remember, Jesus died to prevent me from doing this. He suffered in order to make me a person who's eager to do what is good. So don't ever be satisfied with mere resisted temptation. Don't be satisfied until with anything short of despised evil and delighted in good. Eagerness for good. You know, most of my life I have thought that if I just resist a temptation, if I experience temptation, I say no to that temptation, that's a victory. It's kind of the way I've always thought. But I'm learning in these days not to be satisfied with just mere resisted temptation. Because if I resist the temptation, but in my soul I still delight in that thing, I still see that evil as a treasure, and I see righteousness not as a treasure, I haven't gotten to the victory yet. That's not victory. Victory is when I see that and hate it. And I see how delightful the righteousness really is, and I see how horribly terrible evil really is, so that my affections begin to shift in the right direction. That's when the victory comes. So when I'm tempted, when temptation hits me, and I say, no, I'm not going to do that, instead of just leaving it there, just saying, okay, I won, I said no, instead of just stopping there, I try to take a couple minutes and address the problem of the messed up affections in my heart and deal with that until I can start to feel that shift. Does that make sense? God wants us to put forth an effort to become what Jesus died to make us. So no matter how small the sin, it's never okay to sin. God does not ever want you to sin. He does not have an attitude where He's up in heaven and He's looking, well, they just love those sins so much and makes them so happy. And some of, I guess, you know, if they do some of the really small ones, that's all right. God never has that attitude. Because no sin, no matter how small, is ever even comes close to being worth the damage it does. Even these little sins that last 2 seconds, it's not worth the damage. God knows that. So out of love for you, He does not permit sin ever. So, we need to sin less. And that's why John wrote. So the question then is, how does what John wrote help us sin less? He said, I'm writing these things to you, which is these things, chapter 1. I wrote that chapter so that you may not sin. How does saying things like, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, how does that prevent me from sinning? It seems like just the opposite would happen. Seems like that's almost like giving a license. You know, if I just have total absolution for my sins, if I just confess, how does that help me sin less? That would actually be a tough question to answer if we only had, if only the positive statements in chapter 1 applied to us. This is another reason why I believe all the statements, all the we's in chapter 1 apply to believers. Two weeks ago we addressed the question of who the we's are in chapter 1. In all those if statements. And I argued against the view that says the entire chapter applies only to unbelievers. But in the Q&A, remember we had the question come up about the possibility that maybe the negative statements apply to unbelievers and the positive statements apply to believers. So the idea is when John says we, he doesn't mean we Christians. He just means we churchgoers. We people who are here in the church. And then when he says something negative, that applies to the phony Christians. When he says something positive, it applies to the true Christians. So John's purpose then, if that were the case, would be to enable the people in the church to just discern whether you're saved or lost. The negative statements, like if we walk in the darkness, are intended to help the phony Christians realize that they're phony Christians. And the positive statements, like if we walk in the light, are intended to help believers realize and have confidence that they really are believers. So according to that view, the purpose is not to warn believers about any danger, but rather to just simply generate assurance for believers and non-assurance for non-believers. Eliminate their assurance. Now, in my estimation, it's very unlikely that that's what John is doing here. I don't think that's the purpose of chapter 1 or the book. The writers of Scripture, here's one reason why. The writers of Scripture, I don't believe, are very concerned about when they say us and them, we and they. They're not really all that concerned about making distinctions between churchgoers and non-churchgoers. That's not the issue in their mind. The issue in their mind is believers and unbelievers. And you can see that, as I think, pretty consistently throughout Scripture. The concern of the Scripture writers is the genuine faith. And anything outside of genuine faith is the world of unbelief. So when you have an us versus them thing in Scripture, the most natural way to take it is Christians, true Christians, as opposed to non-Christians. And if they're lost, whether or not they attend church is absolutely irrelevant. A second reason why I think the we cannot include unbelievers in chapter 1 has to do with the purpose of the book, what John told us his purpose was in this book. Purpose is not merely to inform us whether or not we're saved. This is not a book just about assurance, giving assurance to Christians and non-assurance to non-Christians. The purpose of 1 John is to warn the readers who are at risk of being led astray by false teachers. That's what he said his purpose is. The unbelievers are already astray. They don't need to be warned about going astray. They're already astray. The false Christians, the phony Christians in the church are already astray. John isn't working to prevent that. He's not working to prevent non-Christians from turning into worse non-Christians. That's not his concern. He's writing to his dear children in the faith. And in verse 24, if you look at chapter 2, verse 24, he says, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. See, he's talking to believers. He says, make sure it remains in you. Verse 26, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. See, that's his purpose. Verse 28, and now, dear children, continue in him. Chapter 3, verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Now, is assurance part of what John's going after? Yeah, we're going to find that that's part of his goal. He does want to give assurance to true believers, and he does want to eliminate assurance from false believers, but that's not his main purpose. His main purpose is as a warning to keep us from going astray. So we need to accept that as the purpose of the book, and if we do so, then the purpose of chapter 1 is the same as the rest of the book. It's to warn believers against being led astray. And if we take it that way, the answer to our question becomes very simple. How does what John has written in chapter 1 prevent me from sinning? Well, it helps me avoid sin because it's a warning. That's how it helps me sin less. If we pursue the way of sin, we are going in a direction that ends up in the darkness, and there's no fellowship with God there. That's how it helps us avoid sin. It's one reason why I'm so concerned about doctrinal systems, theological systems, that are forever coming up with methods of interpretation that take the warnings of Scripture and apply them only to non-Christians. Those warnings are one of the means that God has given us to help us escape sin. So if we invent a system that makes them apply to non-Christians and not to us, then we've just lost one of the key things that God gave us to help us in our walk with Him. These warnings are gifts from Him. Fear of God is a crucial aspect of defeating sin. It's not the only aspect. You primarily defeat sin through joy and desiring God, preferring Him over sin. But fear is also a legitimate aspect. Exodus 20:20, God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Fear of God helps you stop sinning. Peter gives warnings in 2 Peter about apostasy, and then he ends up his book in chapter 3, verse 17, saying, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." Is your position in Christ secure? Absolutely. Yes, it is. But does that mean that the warnings do not apply to you? No. The warnings are given so that you won't fall from that secure position. It's by heeding those warnings and being afraid of what's threatened that you remain in your secure position. As I've said before, there's room for debate on this whole question of apostasy and eternal security, but wherever you land on that issue, make sure you do not come up with a theology that makes the warnings non-applicable to you. That's very dangerous. So, how does chapter 1 help us avoid sin? By warning us. One part of loving God is preferring Him to the pleasures of sin and turning to Him. That's repentance. Another aspect of loving God is right here, fearing His displeasure and the loss of intimacy with Him more than you fear anything else. And that's what the warnings are designed to generate, is that fear. Although, that still leaves us with the question of why these promises of forgiveness? If you're trying to get people not to sin, why make such a point about forgiveness? Because, again, this promise of absolution, so many times people say that all that does is make me more likely to sin because I know I can just get forgiven. Well, John isn't worried about that because the point that he's already made about forgiveness is, in order to get forgiveness, you have to have been confessing your sin. And confessing involves coming into the light, right? And coming into the light is a process that reveals the lies of Satan as lies and the truth of God as truth. So it's when you come to your senses and prefer God as greater treasure than the pleasure of that sin, that's coming into the light. If you have an attitude that says, I'm just going to confess, and then I'm going to go right back to my sin, and that's my plan, then you haven't come back into the light yet, have you? Because you're still in the darkness. You still think that sin is a treasure worth going after, which means you haven't confessed. As long as you're still seeing sin as a great treasure, a treasure worth jeopardizing fellowship with God for, you're still in the darkness. And so John doesn't promise forgiveness in that case. He says, if you come back into the light, if you walk in the light, if you confess your sin, then you have forgiveness. You know your confession is real when you come far enough back into the light that sin no longer looks like a treasure to you. You see it as the loathsome, disgusting, contaminating, sorrow-producing, damaging, unsatisfying, lethal catastrophe that it is. And when you see it that way, you're not going to have an attitude that says, oh, I'm just going to go back into that sin later and then repent. I'm just going to commit that and then I'll just get forgiveness later. That's like saying, I'm just going to break my leg and then heal later. Anyone who says that just doesn't understand about broken legs, right? And damage to a relationship is actually more painful and harder to recover from and harder to heal than a broken leg. Someone who says, I'll just sin now and be restored to God later is like a married man who says, I'll just have an affair now and I'll just fall back in love with my wife later. If you're lacking in love for God now, redeveloping that love later after indulging in adultery with this world is not going to be easier, it's going to be harder. So the second solution to the problem of sin is to heed the warnings and put forth every effort to sin less. But then the question is, what about when I have already sinned? What about the despair that you have when you've already committed adultery against God with this world? And you've done it repeatedly, and you've done it egregiously, and you've done it horribly, and you've created problems, and you're racked with guilt. Then what? And we have these beautiful words, second part of verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Praise God, there's a remedy for past sin. And that remedy is a person who acts as an advocate for us. An advocate is somebody who speaks up for you before someone else. They go to someone else and they speak up for you. That's an advocate. Last week we saw that the cleansing from the Old Testament rituals was applied with a hyssop branch in Numbers 19. We learned that they used a hyssop branch to apply the blood, and that's how you got the cleansing. In our day, the cleansing from the blood of Jesus Christ is not applied by a hyssop branch, but it is applied only in a specific way, a very special way. Not a hyssop branch. What is it? How does the blood of Christ apply to a specific sin in your life? It's not automatic. It doesn't automatically go to pay for that sin or to cleanse that sin in every way. It's applied in response to our faith by Jesus Christ speaking up for you before the Father. His advocacy is what applies that blood to your situation. Okay? It's not automated. It's not an automatic system. Cleansing and forgiveness for a specific sin doesn't just come to you because of the cross. It's only applied when Jesus specifically speaks to the Father on your behalf and asks for cleansing, forgiveness, and reconciliation on your behalf with regard to a specific sin. Otherwise, you don't get the application of His blood. So when you commit a sin, it would be fitting for God to deal with you harshly, and it would be fitting for God to show you mercy, because both wrath and mercy are part of His nature, right? Both are consistent with God's character. And Jesus lobbies on your behalf when you sin for mercy instead of wrath. Both would be appropriate, but Jesus lobbies for the former. When we sin and God gives a blessing instead of chastisement, instead of getting a rod, He gives you some blessing. When that happens after a sin, it's always because Jesus has requested that particular response in this particular instance for you. He was up in heaven saying, Father, in this case, instead of the woodshed, just pour out some mercy and gifts. That's always why that happens. The hyssop that applies the blood of Jesus' sacrifice to your current sin is Jesus' ongoing, right now, present tense, current intercession that He's carrying on before the Father on your behalf now. Jesus' role as intercessor is a key part of His role. It's prophesied about the Messiah way back in Isaiah 53, verse 12. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's a prominent theme in the New Testament. Hebrews 7:25. He always lives to intercede for those who come to God through Him. Always. It's not a one-time act that took place on the cross. It's always. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, that He might now appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Romans 8:34, Jesus Christ who died, more than that, who was raised from dead, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So you see, it's not an isolated idea in Scripture. It's all over the place. So what should we do about sin in our lives? Well, number one, repentance. Come, confess your sins, walk back into the light. Number two, fear. Take the warnings of Scripture seriously. And number three, faith. Trust in the advocacy of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Just rely on that and rest in it and rejoice in it. Love for God is expressed in preferring Him above sin, so that you turn your back to Him. You turn back to Him. That's repentance. Love for God is expressed in being terrified at the prospect of His displeasure or of any kind of estrangement from Him. And love for God is expressed in faith, gladly letting yourself drop into the net of His great and precious promises. Repentance, fear, faith. That's how you deal with sin. Now, I have to confess that for a little over a year now, at least, I have been really struggling to understand this concept of Jesus as our advocate before the Father. You ever read something in Scripture and you know that it should be delightful to you and it's a wonderful thing, but instead it's troubling to you? That's how I admit, that's how I've been with this doctrine. The reason, this doctrine of Jesus' advocacy and intercession, it's just bothered me. And the reason it bothered me, the reason it was troubling for me was twofold. First, I didn't understand why it's a constant, ongoing thing. Why does Jesus have to keep on pleading on my behalf? The price was paid 2,000 years ago, in full. Why does Jesus have to keep pleading today? God's not forgetful. I mean, the Father didn't forget. He made a decision to accept that sacrifice on my behalf. He knew all the sins I was going to commit. He doesn't have to be reminded of the cross. I mean, his memory is just as good as Jesus' memory, right? He accepted that price once. Why does Jesus have to keep pleading for him to show mercy? Why is it ongoing? That's one thing that just bugged me. Another thing that bothered me was the fact that it makes Jesus seem like he and the Father aren't on the same page. I mean, it makes it seem like the Father keeps wanting to go the way of judgment. Jesus keeps reining him back in towards mercy. If the Father's natural inclination is to show me mercy, why does Jesus have to plead for that? And if his natural inclination is not, but Jesus is, then it seems like they're going two different directions. And there's a division within the Godhead, and that it just didn't compute. I didn't understand that. Why? How could that be? So I struggled with this for like a year and a half. I've been wrestling with this. And so God waits till this week to finally show me the answer to these questions. Thankfully. Really glad it wasn't next week. The answer to both problems is it finally emerged when I started studying through the Old Testament and watching the history of intercession. There's a number of occasions where, in the Old Testament, where an innocent person who's favored by God pleads on behalf of someone who's not innocent. Some examples are Moses and Samuel pleading for mercy for disobedient Israel, or Abraham on behalf of Sodom. And it occurred to me when I was studying those that God's mercy that he grants to the guilty party was granted always as an expression of his favor for the one doing the interceding. That's why he grants the mercy. So his mercy on Israel was a demonstration of his favor for Moses. That becomes very clear in passages like Jeremiah 15 and Ezekiel 14. I don't have time to go into those, but you see that's the purpose for it. That's why it's when somebody's especially favored in God's sight that he'll grant mercy to someone who deserves judgment if that person is interceding. So the point of showing mercy in response to intercession is to make a statement about how much God loves and favors the one doing that interceding. The reason God shows us mercy, shows us no mercy apart from Jesus' intercession, is so that all of God's mercy will be an expression of his love for his Son. God will not forgive us at all, except as a favor to his Son. It's the only way he'll do it. But when it is a favor to his Son, he can't show mercy fast enough, and he can't show enough. That's how much he loves his Son. It would not be a good thing for us if God gave us mercy apart from the intercession of Christ. That would not be a good thing. The Lord wants us to receive his mercy as a result of Jesus pleading for us. That way, everything glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Because the reason the mercy is coming is because of God's favor for him. That glorifies him. Then we receive mercy because of his interceding. So we love him. That glorifies him. Everything glorifies him. So Christ is receiving glory, and Christ receiving glory is infinitely more important than us receiving mercy. The us receiving mercy isn't all that important. Christ receiving glory is ultra important, and so that's the reason why God shows us mercy. Because the Father's biggest agenda is to glorify his Son, to honor his Son, to express love to his Son. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but he's entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That's the Father's biggest agenda, is to get glory for his Son. That's what God cares about more than anything. So when you think of Jesus interceding for us, don't think of the Father as being reluctant. Just the opposite. The Father is the one who initiated this whole thing. We see that later in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. God the Father is the one that started the whole deal. It was all his doing. He's not reluctant. He couldn't wait to show us mercy, but he wanted to do it as an expression of love to his Son. If showing mercy to us were contrary to his nature in any way, it would never happen. Jesus could never convince him to do it if it were contrary to his nature in any way. Because God cannot be persuaded to do something that's against his nature. He's not like us. He can't ever be persuaded to do something other than what he wants to do the most. God is not reluctant. He just wants all his mercy to us to come as an expression of favor to his Son. So when you confess your sin, remember this. Remember that the only reason your request can and will be granted is because of the exuberant, enthusiastic, infinite love that the Father has for his Son. And because of how utterly deserving Jesus is to have all of his requests granted, his requests on your behalf. That's why your sin is going to be forgiven. And because of Jesus' eagerness to make those requests on your behalf, because he's a sympathetic high priest. Satan's plan is to discourage you with your sin by keeping you, your whole focus on yourself and not on Christ. But again, when your works reproach you, take delight in his works. Just turn your attention away from them and turn onto his works. And let them delight you. So what does all this intercession look like? I mean, what exactly is Jesus saying up there? What sort of things do you suppose are coming out of Jesus' mouth right now when he's interceding on your behalf? Well, we have some idea because we have some examples from Scripture when Jesus walked this earth, the sort of intercessions that he made. Once Jesus prayed a prayer that was an intercessory prayer out loud, and it was recorded in Scripture in John 17. It's known, it's a very famous prayer. It's called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. Because it's an intercessory prayer. Verse 9 gives us an example of the sort of thing Jesus asks for on our behalf. He says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. So this is what it sounds like when Jesus prays for us. Verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. So protection, oneness, unity. Verse 15, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Verse 21, may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 24, Father, I desire those you have given me, I desire for them to be with me where I am so that they may see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. So Jesus asks the Father to protect us, to keep us, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to unify us, to and most of all, to be near Christ and to see his glory. That's his biggest request that he's praying for when he prays for you, when he intercedes for you. Father, I want him to be near me. I want him to see my glory. It's the best thing that could happen to them. Please do that. That's the sort of thing Jesus is appealing to the Father for, and the Father is enthusiastically granting. Another example is in Luke 22, when he prayed for Peter, Luke 22:32, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So he prays for our faith. John 14, he prayed that God would send the Holy Spirit as a comforter and a helper and a counselor for us. Why did Jesus pray all that? What do you suppose the purpose of Jesus' intercession on our behalf is. Why is he asking specifically for those things? Well, take a look at the first verse of John 17, the opening words to his high priestly prayer, and he tells us exactly what his motive is. This is why he's asking all these favors. Verse 1, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." Then he goes on to pray an intercessory prayer for us. It's for his glory. Jesus intercedes for us to magnify and display his glory. All of that whole intercession process, all of God's blessing coming only through Jesus' intercession, is set up that way so that he gets all the glory. Every blessing you ever receive, every breath you draw, every joy you ever have is a divine declaration of the worth and honor and glory and worthiness of the Son, Jesus Christ. So, ask for lots of blessing. If you care about His glory, ask the Father, ask the Son, ask for lots and lots of blessing from God's, because Jesus will pass those requests along to the Father so that the Father will have lots and lots of occasions to say, "This is how much I love my Son. Watch this." So if you care about His glory, beseech Him for lots of blessing. And the Lord wants us to understand also what Jesus, and also lots of forgiveness. I mean, when you think back over all the sins you've committed and it grieves your heart, which it should, let it also rejoice your heart when you realize how much glory that has brought to the Son, that the Father has forgiven that many sins and restored you that many times. The Lord wants us to understand also what Jesus' attitude is while he's interceding for us. I mentioned this just briefly a second ago, but Jesus knows how hard it is for you, and he's exceedingly sympathetic. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Now, I don't fully understand. I mean, I'm not sure I understand everything about that. I don't know if that means that he's actually more sympathetic because he became a man. It seems like God could be infinitely sympathetic already. He already knew everything that there is to know. He knew exactly what it's like to be a man without having to become a man. So I don't know if he's actually more sympathetic or sympathetic in a different way, or if it's just saying it's easier for us to have full confidence in his sympathy because we know that he felt the pain that we feel. He's been through the temptations. He knows what it's like to be weak by experience. And so that helps us really have confidence that he knows what it's like and he feels for us. I'm not sure which it is, but either way, the text says that his sympathy for us in our weakness is a function of his having gone through all that we go through. He's been through it. So does this mean that Jesus the Son and God the Father are not on the same page? That they're divided somehow, and one's going this direction, the other going, Jesus had to reign the Father in? No, it's not what it means. Look back at verse 1 for a second, in 1 John 2. See those first three little words, "my little children"? That's a form in the Greek that's different from when he calls them the children of God. It's a very affectionate term. They call it a diminutive, and it's a term of endearment. He's just expressing love, fatherly love. And it's an interruption. I mean, he's going along good. If this, then this. And then if this, then this. And he's got these six ifs divided into three sections. And he's got, you know, a nice little format, nice little outlines going along. And then all of a sudden he just interrupts himself and says, it's like he's, you know, he's writing. And all of a sudden he just looks up at you and looks in your eyes and says, "My dear little children." Why does he do that? Why does John feel that way? Why do we have these emotions that are compelling John to interrupt his thoughts and communicate such tender fatherly love? Could it be that it's phony? Is this just a political game that he's trying to butter you up? Obviously not, right? It's real. Of course it's real. Why does he feel that way? John feels this way because he's a spokesman for whom? He's expressing the heart of God. He feels that way because his heart is close to the heart of God. This is the way God feels. Is there wrath? Yes. Is there anger? Yes. But also compassion that is higher than the heavens and deeper than the oceans. If you have a conception of God in your mind that pictures him as an impossible to please father, or as someone who's just sitting in heaven with an upraised rod, just waiting for you to blow it so he can thump you with it, or a God whose displeasure with you is greater than his pleasure in you as his child, if you have a picture in your mind of God like that, you have invented an idol that you are calling God that is not the true God. That's a false God. Not the God of the Scriptures. There's two kinds of Christians, two kinds of errors that Christians fall into. Some struggle with accepting the fact of God's wrath over sin, and some who struggle with understanding God's deep delight in his people and his boundless compassion. The people in the first group who just can't deal with God's wrath, they just don't like the idea of God's wrath, it doesn't compute in their mind. Those kind of people, they hear someone stand up and say, God loves you. And their response is, well, of course God loves me. Why wouldn't he? But they hear about God's wrath and displeasure over their sin, and it just doesn't compute. Those people have a distorted view of themselves. They don't understand the wickedness of their own sin. They're not astonished by God loving them. They don't understand themselves. The other group, they understand God's wrath just fine. They don't understand God's love. They can't think of God as being kind and gentle and taking delight in them. That group, they understand themselves, maybe. They don't understand the nature of God. They have a distorted view of God. It makes perfect sense to them that God would be angry with them, but when you speak of God's delight in them, it doesn't compute. And so, to that second group, God inspires his apostle John to write a chapter about the problem of sin in the life of the Christian, and in the middle, and the tone of this chapter, instead of being harsh and rebuking and chastising and scolding, in the middle of the chapter, he's just suddenly so moved with compassion and love that he interrupts himself and says, my dear little children, that's the heart of God towards you when he's dealing with your sin. You know, when your children disappoint you and anger you and sin and you, you know, you maybe express anger and discipline to them, but sometimes it's through tears, right? My dear children. If you're going to have success in overcoming sin in your life, you're going to have to understand this attitude that God has towards you, because the greatest success in overcoming sin comes through love for God. The more you love him and delight in him and desire to fellowship with him, the easier it's going to be to prefer thoughts of him over evil thoughts, and nearness to him over the pleasures of sin. And so trying to defeat sin by just beating yourself up on for your past failures doesn't work. That by itself doesn't work. Anybody enjoyed huge success in your sanctification process through that method? Just beating up on yourself for past failures? It doesn't work. All it does is push you into despair, which weakens your faith rather than strengthening it. So if you're one of those ones who has twisted God into some kind of grumpy ogre, repent of that and spend time meditating on passages of Scripture about his tenderness and compassion until it starts to sink into your heart. And if you're one that thinks God's love for you makes perfect sense and you don't know why anybody would question if God loves you and you can't understand God's anger, your distorted view of yourself is going to prevent you from the depths of joy that can only be known by a person who has felt the flames of hell and wrath that he deserves and then has been restored marvelously from that into the realm of God's favor. See, if you just think that you're already deserving of God's favor, you never felt the flames of hell, then you're not going to have the joy that you should have as a forgiven saint. You need both. Whenever Jesus asks for blessing on your behalf from the Father, that awesome, mighty, righteous, angry judge hears his son ask for that and responds willingly and eagerly and enthusiastically and with great joy and with great delight in his heart in giving you forgiveness and blessing. The God the Father can't wait to bless you for Jesus' sake. Can't wait. That's exactly the imagery of Isaiah 30:18. Pictures God is just sitting on the edge of his seat, just waiting for an excuse to give you some mercy and some grace. He says, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. Blessed are those who wait for him. And the only thing that holds him back is he's waiting for a way to do it that will bring glory to his Son. So we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him to take care of us. Jesus pleads with the Father on our behalf, and the Father enthusiastically pours out blessing on us in response. We get all the blessing, Jesus gets all the glory, and we all get joy. I want to close by preaching one last point. I got a point in my outline here on some fantastic words that are not written in verse 1. They're not written, but they're there. And I say that because verse 1 is what grammarians call an ellipsis. An ellipsis is when you have something that you leave out of your sentence that the listener is supposed to fill in. Okay? For example, of an ellipsis, we use ellipses all the time. If I say, he's the best doctor I know, that's an ellipsis. That's actually an incomplete sentence. What I really mean is, he's the best doctor out of all the doctors I know. But I just leave that one part out and just say, he's the best doctor I know, and your mind just fills it in. Okay? That's an ellipsis. And it's not uncommon for us to use an ellipsis with if statements. And there's a specific purpose why we do that. For example, I might tell you, I hope none of you ever gets into real serious trouble or straits. But if you do get into trouble, you have people here who love you. Now think about that for a second. Think about what that statement means. If you get into trouble, you have people here who love you. That's an ellipsis. Think about what that means. What do I mean when I say that? Does that mean we only love you if you get into trouble? You don't get into trouble, we don't love you? Technically, that's what the sentence says, right? If you get into trouble, then we love you. Well, obviously, that's not the intended meaning. What is the intended meaning? What's the main point of the sentence? If you get into trouble out there, we love you. What's the main point? The main point is the part that's left out. It's the ellipsis. The reason I say a sentence like that is because what I mean is something like, if you get into trouble, don't despair because we love you. Or, if you get into trouble, please come to us because we love you. Or, if you get into trouble, please don't be embarrassed. Just come and share that with us because we love you. Or, if you get into trouble, ask for our help, because we love you. You see, the main point of the sentence is the part that's left out. Now, why do we do that? Why do we have that kind of an ellipsis? The purpose of that sort of ellipsis, in the case of that example, is to leave maximum room for the blank part, to fill in the blank. Don't despair. Please come to us. Ask for help. Don't be embarrassed. We will assist you. We won't look down on you. All of that. We want them to fill in everything they can fill in. If you get into trouble, look, we love you, therefore, fill in the blank. Everything that's appropriate, given the fact that we love you, fill it all in. We don't have enough time to say all that, and so we just use the ellipsis. So that the listener will fill it in. I believe that's exactly what John is doing here. When the apostle says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, he's not saying that if you don't sin, then you just lost your advocate. You only have an advocate if you sin. I don't think that's what it's his point. It's an ellipsis. John is saying, if you do sin, don't despair because you have an advocate. And turn to Jesus and rely on him because you have an advocate. If you sin, Jesus is your advocate with the Father, so therefore, fill in the blank. And fill it in with everything that's implied by the fact that Jesus is your advocate with the Father. So, beloved, don't sin. Okay? Don't sin. Learn about the magnitude of your wickedness and guilt. Learn about God's compassion and delight in His children. Don't stop meditating on those things until your heart is drawn to Him in love so that it becomes possible to prefer fellowship with Him over sin. Defeat sin in your life. Work hard to defeat sin in your life through loving and trusting God. And when you do sin, and the enemy tries to destroy you with discouragement, and every time you try to seek comfort from Scripture, comfort from God, comfort in prayer, every time you try that, there's the enemy, there's the devil shouting at you. What about the wickedness in your heart? What about the fact that you commit that same sin over and over? God keeps forgiving you, keep committing it, keep going back to it like a dog to its vomit. What about all the people you've hurt? What about all the damage you've done? What about the fact that you can't take back what you said? What about the undeniable attraction in your heart to this world? What about that? What about your sin? What about my sin, Satan? Jesus Christ, the righteous one, sympathetic high priest, is my advocate with the Father, and the Father can't wait to express His favor to the Son by listening to Jesus' pleas of mercy on my behalf. So, you fill in the blank. And it's going to take all of eternity to fill in that blank. Let's pray. Oh God, what lofty truths. What amazing things are behind this little word, advocate. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for your advocacy on our behalf. Thank you for speaking up for us before the Father. And dear Father, thank you for being so eager to listen. Thank you for providing Jesus as the propitiation for our sins so that this could all happen. Thank you for your zeal in wanting to glorify your Son and setting it up so that the way you glorify your Son is by showering us with mercy when He pleads for us. Oh, Lord God, what beauty in the way you've designed the gospel. There's no competition between us being blessed and Jesus Christ being glorified. You're never in a dilemma to decide which to do. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We just thank you. There's nothing else we can do but thank you. And rejoice in you. Rejoice in your great love, and your mercy, and the advocacy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We don't really have time for a Q&A, unless there's any burning question. I don't want to leave anything unexplained if there's something that's just unclear. Okay. Yeah, exactly. Question is, do we fulfill a similar role of advocacy with unbelievers in the sense that their access to grace comes through us because we pray for them, and it's out of God's favor for us that He answers that prayer and shows mercy to them? Does that ever happen? Yes, that's the whole point of intercessory prayer. That not only praying for unbelievers, but believers. So I pray for Jason. Jason gets in my small group. He has a request. I pray for him, and I take delight in knowing that God is going to be eager to answer this question because, or this request because of His favor for me. He likes to show favor for me as His son, and that's part of why He's going to grant the request. So, yeah, absolutely. That's part of all our prayers. Oh, follow up on that?
Yeah.
Exactly. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:9 says we make it our goal to please Him, because the more pleased He is with me, the more prayers He's going to answer as one who's He's pleased in. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, there's no question that God sometimes says, I'm going to do one thing, and then He changes His mind, and He says, instead of doing that thing I said I was going to do, I'm going to do something else. And that's clear in Scripture that God does do that. However, that's not a case of any kind of division within the Trinity. It's always a case of God acting like He said He would act when there's a repentance or something like that. He said He would change. And so when He does, it shouldn't surprise us. But you're right. Scripture does use the language of Him actually changing. If you can't fit that in with predestination and foreknowledge, then find a way to fit it in, because it's there. Okay, let's stand for the benediction. Because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The Lord bless you.